Good to have each one of you. We're really glad to see, we got two Scotts up here on the front, Cheryl Scott and the other Scott and Kim, but Scott and Kim have been out of town, and they've been up in the warm country where they come from, and I think Minnesota or somewhere like that. Scott said it was 11 below zero when he got up there the other day. I thought, wow, it was 33 here this morning, and it was cold to be outside at 33. Oh, goodness, I'd hate to think it's another 40 or 50 degrees colder than that. Woo! But I've been to Minnesota many times, worked up there, and the one week I spent up there helping some guys install some ice machines, I think the warmest it got that whole week was about 10 or 15 below zero. It was 35 below at night. And we had to build a set of condensers, and I had to mount those all and plumb those, wire them, pipe them, and everything on a platform, and then raise them up on a high-lift truck on the roof where we were going to mount those things. And then we had to go over and scrape the snow off and cut a hole in the roof, and we set the piping and electrical and everything down through that hole as one complete assembly and set them on there. And then we stopped up that hole and went down inside, because it was 25 below zero on that roof, and you take your gloves off and your hands are froze. It's just a few minutes, you know. So I thought, wow, what am I going to do, Lord? How am I going to get this thing installed? Well, we did. We got them installed and hooked up and everything, and then it's just amazing, you know, some of the things you have to go through. I'm grateful that part of my life is over. I mean, the other day, last week we had 2 days, you know, of really, it wasn't really that cold, but it was drizzly and rainy, and it was cool, really cool. You know, I don't know, it wasn't freezing, I don't think. But anyway, when I walked outside and I couldn't see across the street, you know, it was real foggy. Some of you may remember those 2 days we had. I just went in my office and locked myself up with me and God in the Word for 2 days and nights. And it was really great to be able to do that and didn't have to go outside to work in the cold. So... Now, I want us to go to a scripture in James 4, verse 1 and 2 to start out with, in the King James, James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, in the King James, and I want to see a couple of verses here, and then I want to go to another place, and then we'll come back to James. But in James 4, verse 1 and 2, in the King James, we'll see these scriptures come up on. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, is war going on right now? But is the only place war is going on in Israel? No, we got wars all over. You may know that I think it was in Uganda just a couple of weeks ago. There was I believe it was 120 people in a church. So a church about like ours here, only a few more than us. There's not 120 of us here. But a group of Muslims came in with their machetes and hacked to death 120 Christian men, women, and children in a church in Uganda. You know, so I don't know all the details, but I know God's in control, and I know He knows what He's doing. So now then, I want to take you to a place in Obadiah. Now, Obadiah's just one book. I want to go use the NLT because it makes it so clear. It's all there in the King James too, but Obadiah is something that's going to happen. When it was given to the prophet years ago, he was told this was going to be something that would happen in the distant future. In the book of Obadiah, but it's just one book. Now, is this time we're coming upon this time? I don't know. Nobody really knows these times. When God doesn't, He just says when something's going to happen in the future, you don't know when it's going to happen, but it could be. But on the NLT, I want to read the book of Obadiah, which is only one chapter, just a few verses, but in the NLT, and I want you to see what God says He's going to do. And I want you to know that I am glad He's still in control. You know, He's in control. Now, in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to be here in just a second. Obadiah 1. Now, like I say, these things are going to happen in the future. Is this the future? I don't know. But, you know, this is one thing about God's Word. And I was telling Joseph there a while ago, I was talking to him. I said, you know, the more I study end time things, the more confused I become. Oh, Lord. When is this going to happen, Lord? You know, when you say, this is going to happen in the future, you know, or this is happening, you say, oh, Lord. And then you think, well, let me go get another commentary and let me read about his. And you go pull up a commentary and you read what he says. And then you think, well, let me get three or four or five others with a computer so you can just research. And you read six commentaries about the same verse. And all of these PhDs believe something different. All six of them. So you say, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. How am I going to know when this is? Okay, Lord, I'll just hope for the best. So when we get to Obadiah, what happened to us, Dave? Are we about there? Okay, okay. In Obadiah chapter 1 in the NLT, as soon as we get there, I want to read this. And of course, I know this is something that's going to happen in the end. And when I read it, I thought, you know, this, since he's talking about Edom or Esau, it could be this time because he had said it was going to happen in the future. But now, how far in the future? You know, well, that I don't know. But anyway, this will happen someday, regardless of whether this is right now or not. But this is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. Now that's Esau, or that's the Muslims. That's who he's talking about. We have heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, get ready, everyone, let's assemble our armies and attack Edom. Is that what's happened right now? Are they attacking the Muslims? That's what's happening. That's exactly right. So far it looks pretty good. The Lord says, I will cut you down to size among the nations. So you think you're somebody, huh? These Muslims that, you know, they're going out there and they're killing people all over the world. He says, I will cut you down to size among the nations, Edom or Esau. You will be small and despised. Verse 3 and 4. You are proud because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can reach us way up here, you ask boastfully. I thought about that when I thought about that commander-in-chief over there in Lebanon and said, we have got concrete bunkers, we're dug in deep in these mountains, and nobody can get to us. I thought, this guy, he don't know who God is. You know, now look, he says, you are proud because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Hey, all this said. Who can ever reach way up here? He even said that, made that statement. Nobody can get to us up here. Look what God says. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Though you soar as high as the eagles, and them guys ain't near as high as the eagles can fly. But he don't stop there. Though you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars. Whoa. Even out among the closest star to the earth is four. 4 light years to the closest star in our galaxy. I mean, if you could travel at 186,000 miles a second, for 4 years, you could get to the closest star. That's a long ways out there, isn't it? That's the closest star. But now, if you make your dwelling place, if you find yourself a rocket ship and you can go all the way out there to the closest star and build yourself a rock fortress, God says, I'm already out there. I'm already there. You can't hide from me. See, people, that we don't know God. We don't know who he is. We don't have a clue who he is or what he can do. We look at God like another man. We think, well, you know, he's like you or like me. No, he ain't like you. He ain't like me. I mean, he may have a glorified body now that's about 6 foot tall, that maybe weighs 170 or 80 or 90 pounds. He may look like a man because when he came to this earth, that's what he was. And he walked as a man. Now, let me tell you, that man, that same man that came and walked on this earth is now sitting on the throne of God at the right hand of God, ruling and running the universe. Amen. And he's our God. And he's the one that wrote all these things. He's telling us what he's going to do. He says, Though you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down. I, the Lord, have spoken. I'm going to bring you down. Now then, like I say, I don't know if this fits the time frame today where we are, but it certainly looks like it, doesn't it? You know, so I don't know. But anyway, let's go to the next couple of verses. If thieves came at night and robbed you, they would not take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor. But your enemies will wipe you out completely, Edom or Esau. Every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. In other words, I ain't leaving nothing. How would you like for somebody to come in and break the door down on your house, and when you come in, there was not one thing left in your... They took the electrical wire out of the walls and everything. I mean, took the sheetrock off. There ain't nothing left but just a bare frame, just enough studs left to hold the place up. I mean, they stuck everything out of there. This place even took the windows out and hauled them away. Everything. Nobody ever does that. A thief don't do that, does he? No, he comes in right quick, steals what he wants, and he's gone. But God said, I ain't going to be like that thief. I'm going to come in, and I'm going to search everything. I'm going to loot everything, and every treasure will be found and taken. Verse 7 and 8. All your allies will turn against you. They will help to chase you from your land. They will promise you peace while plotting your destruction. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. At that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom. I ain't going to leave one. How many? He says he ain't going to leave none, says the Lord. For on the mountains of Edom or Esau, I will destroy everyone who has wisdom and understanding. He's going to destroy how many of them? Aren't you glad you're not one of them? I'm glad I ain't one of them. Okay, verse 9 and 10. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountains of Edom will be cut down in the slaughter. Everyone. He keeps saying he ain't leaving nothing. And why? Oh, okay, now we're going to find out why he's doing this. Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel. Now, they haven't done any violence to Israel, have they? Have the Muslims done any violence to Israel? Have they shot 8,000 rockets over there just from Gaza, or 10,000 rockets in the last 8 years, and they've shot them into schools and home developments? Can you imagine living in a place where you don't know when you go to work this morning, you come home this afternoon, a rocket may hit in your house? You left your wife and children at home, and when you got home this afternoon, your house is destroyed, and your wife and your two kids are killed while you were at work today. Folks, that's what Israel has put up with for the last 8 years. You know, if Tom was my neighbor, and he lived right over yonder, and I come home today, and he had fired some kind of a bullet over here and broke a window out of my house, and I looked and I thought, that'd come from right over yonder. So I go over and I said, Tom, I said, did you shoot a bullet? Yeah. He said, I shot a bullet, but I just wanted to do a little target practice. And he said, I said, so how come you shoot at my house? Well, he said, you know, that just happened to be the way I was pointing the gun, so I won't do it no more. Okay. So the next day, I get two of them over there. I said, wait a minute. And I said, Tom, what are you doing? Well, he said, I was out target practicing again today, and I happened to shoot toward your house, but I won't do it no more. Now, how long am I going to keep putting up with this before I finally say, okay, it's time for me to get in. I ain't going to be 8 years, I'll tell you for sure. I mean, the second or third time, we ain't going to go there. That's it. You see how tolerant Israel has been? I mean, they've been so beyond my wildest dreams. The Israeli people, I mean, and when God told us to pray for them, a lot of people in America, in the church, have never prayed for Israel. We have prayed for Israel in His church. We have asked God to protect them. But these people have gone way beyond anything that I would ever dreamed of doing myself. When I was a kid at home, I was laying in my bed in my little room. Of course, we lived in a little bitty frame house. And a friend of mine had come over to see me, and he was sitting on the side of the bed because I'd worked real late that night, so I was taking a little nap that afternoon. And he come in, and of course, you know, back in where we live, you know, no doors, no locks on the doors or nothing, you know, old houses, you couldn't lock them up anyway. And so my friend just come right on in, sat down beside the bed, woke me up, and started talking to me. We're sitting there talking, and we'd been talking for a while. And all of a sudden he said, well, I need to get run to the bathroom. So he got up to go to the bathroom, and he had much more got to the bathroom when I heard this thud, thud. I thought, what is that? And I looked up where I was laying on my bed. I looked up, and there I could see completely through the wall. And I looked up right above my head. I reached up there, and there was a warm bullet stuck in the wall. I could reach it from laying down. Now, my friend Kenneth, that was his name, Kenneth, if he'd have still been sitting where he was, it would have hit him right in the temple. Right in the temple. But he happened to get up to go to the bathroom. He was sitting on my bed. I got up, and of course, when he come back in, I said, Kenneth, look what happened while you went to the bathroom. And he sat down, and he looked at that hole, he looked at it, and he said, good grief, that's where I was. Look, he said, look. And he said, that would have hit me right here. I said, yeah. He said, where did it come from? I said, well, I don't know, but from right here to right there, it come from that direction. So we jumped in my car and drove down the hill, and my neighbor down there, about a quarter, a little over a quarter mile away, 3/8 of a mile away, he was sitting out on the front porch shooting birds in a tree with a .22. And I walked up and told him, his name was Jimmy. I said, Jimmy, did you shoot at a bird in that tree just a few minutes ago? Sure. He said, I've been shooting them out every time they come land. I said, this bullet hit in my house, went through the wall, hit right above my bed. He had a runaway. He said, I had no idea those bullets would go that far. See, he thought once he shot into the tree, the bullet fell on the ground on the other side. But it was a .22, and it says on the box, these bullets are dangerous up to 1 mile. 1 mile. You know, so, but a lot of people, who reads instructions? You know, nobody, right? They don't do that. So, you know, you'd be amazed at, you know, but now, did I do anything to him? No. Did he ever do that again? No. Never in his life did he ever shoot another bullet toward our house. It only took one time. But now these poor folks, they're not just accidentally shooting these missiles over there. They are doing this on purpose. And their goal is to kill Jewish people. And they don't care who. But it says, and why? Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel. You reckon God's keeping record of what's going on over there? Oh, yeah. He knows everything. He says, now you will be destroyed completely and filled with shame forever. You'll be what? Destroyed partially? Completely. Wow. Verse 11 and 12. For you deserted your relatives in Israel during their time of greatest need. You stood aloof, refusing to lift a finger to help when foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem. You acted as though you were one of Israel's enemies. You shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. And we know from the Proverbs, it says, if you gloat over somebody else's misfortune, you will not go unpunished. Mm-hmm. See, so he's bringing this home right here, isn't he? He's saying that you shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. Now, if there's anything a Muslim does not want to hear, is a Jew is my brother. They don't want to hear that, but is it true? Of course. Who is your brother on this earth? Every human being alive. You know, we are all related somehow, some way. But we forget that. We forget it. But he's reiterating to them here, these were your relatives. He said, you shouldn't have rejoiced because they were suffering such misfortune. You shouldn't have crowed over them as they suffered these disasters. Verse 13 and 14. You shouldn't have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You shouldn't have gloated over the destruction of your relatives, looting their homes and making yourself rich at their expense. You shouldn't have stood at the crossroads killing those who tried to escape. You shouldn't have captured the survivors, handing them over to their enemies in that terrible time of trouble. Now, all these things we're reading has come to pass. We've seen all this. It's happened several times. Verse 15 and 16. The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge the godless nations. When I went to Cairo, Egypt in 1977 to build a building over there, in the morning when they came in, the first thing I had to do is give everybody time to put their mats on the floor and bow down toward Mecca and spend 15 minutes praying. And then at noon, I had to give them another 15 minutes to bow down on their mats and pray. And then in the afternoon, I had to give them another 15 minutes to bow down and pray. I thought, man, if Christians would pray like that. I mean, if we would spend that kind of time. Lisa, if we were to spend that much time praying to God every day, humbling ourselves before Him, they ain't no telling what God would do for us, is there? That's right. But they're devout. But who are they praying to? A God that ain't alive. I mean, that's not real. A God that's a devil. They're not praying to God. What does God call those people? Godless. They don't know me. He calls them. That's Him talking. I'm not saying this. He is. He's saying Edom, Esau, those Muslims are a godless nation. It's written in the book. He said they're a godless nation. He says, as you have done to Israel, so I will do to you. Wow. Is that something else? That's the way it's going to be. You know, did you know that that's not only good for the Muslims? When you go back and look, this guy, this John Turner, whatever his name was, that we went down to hear him the other night after we left here on Sunday night, went down to another church and listened to him, and then he was on TBN the next week. If you hear, he's written a book, As We Have Done to Israel, So God's Going to Do to Us. Right there is where he gets that title. And when you stop and think about what has happened to America, you can go back, and he has done it. He's put a pen to this. You can go back, and every time, in fact, one of the ones I read in his book was so astounding, when George Bush Sr. was president of the United States, before Clinton. He went to some meeting in Spain or wherever it was to decide what they was going to do with Israel. Now, see, what we need to do is get our hands off Israel and let God rule Israel. You know, but we're making decisions what we're going to do. So George Bush Sr. and them, they made a decision to divide up Israel. And that was way back yonder, several years ago. There was a storm, a hurricane had come along the east coast of the United States. Now, I'm a pilot and I've studied weather, so I understand the Coriolis force of the earth, the way the rotation and the way the winds blow. The winds always go from the west to the east. You know, they don't never go from the east to the west in the mass because the earth don't turn that way. So they don't go the wrong way. But storms always come in and then always go off to the east. That's normal. Well, there's a storm that had come in, had done no damage to the United States, and it had turned and went east just like they always do, and it was 1,000 miles out in the Atlantic Ocean. So we've marked it off. It's over. But George Bush Sr. made that decision that they would divide up Israel. When he made that decision, that storm turned around and came back 1,000 miles against the grain, intensified in strength over cold water, which never happens, to a tremendous hurricane and hit dead center in Maine in George Bush Sr.'s summer home with 30-foot-high waves. Do you think he ticked off the king? I believe he ticked off the king. There ain't nobody or nothing in history that can make a storm due to the normal scientific things. There ain't no storm ever went 1,000 miles east and then turned around and come back and intensified in strength over cold water and hit dead with 30-foot waves and hit dead center of George Bush Sr.'s vacation home and just virtually wiped it out. And when he got back, they flew him up there and showed him after the storm had gone by, his furniture and everything was still floating inside the house. Now, why'd that happen? And he never put it together. I think if you told him, he would not believe that. But I'm going to tell you, God's still in control. And if you do something to Israel, he clearly says in his word, you shall not divide my land. So if God says, you shall not divide my land, I wouldn't want to be a president of the United States or any other country that was wanting to divide the land. Because if you do, guess what's going to happen to you? I mean, I use this term, tick him off, but you ticked him off. And he's going to retaliate. People say, God would never do that to us. Oh, yes, he will. He will. Guarantee he will. He's done it. That's just like when they divided it up within 48 hours. We had Katrina. You know, you go back and look, and John Ternan has put a pencil to all these storms, and all every time they set a date to divide up Israel, within 12, 24 to 48 hours, something devastating, either tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, or something devastating has hit the United States within a few hours after they made that decision to give away Israel for peace. Oh, I know all those things are just a coincidence, aren't they? No, I don't think so. By studying this book like I've studied it, I know these things are not coincidences. I know these things are judgments from God against those people that try to take away his nation Israel. God's still got he's got some little funny quirk there about Israel. He really loves the Israeli people. You know that? Don't mess with them. You know, you better do what he says. You better pray for them. He said, if you will pray for Israel, if you will bless Israel, I will bless you. And if you will curse Israel, I will curse you. Now, if God said that, do you think he's big enough to fulfill it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, just like he said about the guys of Lebanon there, though you hide yourselves out in the stars, you can't get away from me. I know where you are. You know, so don't worry about building your concrete bunkers up in the mountains saying, ain't nobody get to me. That's like the day when Cheryl and I went to Israel, I mean, not to Israel, when we went to Ireland. When the guy that picked us up drove us right by the docks where they got the David and Goliath cranes where the Titanic was built. We drove right along and looked down at all that. And I saw this shipyard. I said, wow, what a shipyard. And the guy said, yeah, those two huge cranes out there, those are David and Goliath. He said, those are the cranes that put the Titanic together. And he said, there was a captain that stood up on the deck of that. They're getting ready to sail the first trip. He waved his fist in the air and said, God, even you can't sink this ship. How many trips did the Titanic make? A part of one. It didn't even make one. It had all those compartments. It's impossible to sink it. Just one of them is holding. But a piece of ice cut an inch piece of steel. That's beyond my, I can't even fathom that. A piece of steel that thick. And it started at the very front and ripped all the way down to the backside right off the edge and it cut every compartment. And that ship sank. And it's in the bottom of the sea. Don't ever stand up. Don't ever be so stupid. And, you know, stand up and say, God, I'm going to get you. If you ever heard a laughter in your brain, you'll probably hear him say, ha, 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 yeah, sure you are. It's a good thing he's merciful. You know, because some of us have done those kind of stupid things. I mean, I want to worship him and praise him and love him. I don't want to tick him off. You know, because when you tick him off, I saw what he did to George Bush's home. I saw what he's done to many other things, too. So he says there, he's telling us what he will do. He says this, as you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. All your evil deeds will fall back on your own heads. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out upon you. Now, is there... How many, what do you say, all the surrounding nations? Lebanon, Syria, you know, North Africa, Saudi Arabia, Iran, all them places that are Muslim that hate the Jew. Hey, he said all of them. Just as you swallow up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history as though you had never even existed. Wow. I wouldn't want to be a Muslim, would you? I mean, not only are you going to get tormented and blowed away, but think of the leaders in this Hamas group that had built their fine homes and had missiles and everything. And, I mean, some of the big boys And now then, these guys are no more, because Israel hit with their guided rockets right in those people's houses and killed them and their entire family. You can be any kind of a person, and if you die without Jesus, that I can just see the devil calling you an idiot now, saying, you know, the price, that free price of salvation was paid for you, and you turned me down. You turned him down. I was able to deceive you. Now you're going to spend eternity with me in this place, this godless place of eternal torment. When you think about that young man, Cheryl and I watched a video the other night about a young man. I don't know how old that young boy was, the one that died and went to hell, you know, that couldn't hardly talk about it. What? Bill Weiss. Yeah, that was him. Bill Weiss. I mean, he looked like a 30-year-old or something. I don't know how old he was, but he had died and went to hell. And when he was in his chamber, he said, I was in a prison down there in this blackness, but I could still see. And he said, this big thing must have been 14 feet tall, had ghastly-looking thing, had claws and everything else. He said he came in and opened the door and reached down and picked me, like to rip my arm out and picked me up and throwed me against the wall. And he said, when I hit the wall, I said, every bone in my body broke, and I was in excruciating pain, and said, I couldn't stand it. And he said, he walked over and picked me up and jerked my arm out of a socket and threw me against the wall again. He said, how in the world can I continue to live like this? But you hear him give that testimony? You know, after going to hell for a few minutes and then God bringing him back, that man, I forget how many months it was before we could even talk about that experience. What was it, honey, a year or two? He couldn't even talk about it. And this was several years later. When we saw him, he could still barely talk about it. He's saved now. I mean, he was lost then, but he got saved when he got back. I mean, as soon as somebody told him about Jesus and how to be, he said, I want that. He said, I ain't going back to that place. Wow. It might help a lot of us Christians if we spend a couple of seconds down there. It might make us a little bit more easy to tell somebody else about Jesus here. You say, well, they're not going to believe anyway. Well, they might. You know, you don't ever know. But at least your job is to tell them. You know, I don't want nobody to die and go to hell. Do you? Nobody. I can't. But when Cheryl and I, of course, we watched them. I think we've got that DVD back there, too. We copied off of TBN here a while back. Isn't that back there somewhere? Back there? It's got two stories on the Praise the Lord program that night on the TBN. They had two men that had died and gone to heaven. There's about a 30-minute segment on each one of them. There's four of them. Two of them died and went to heaven. Two of them died and went to hell. And boy, I mean, and God's doing everything he can to get people's attention. You know, he's letting men die and go to heaven, like that one pastor that was killed in a car wreck. I mean, here he is driving down the road at 50, 60 miles an hour, and a truck goes to pass somebody on a bridge. He said, I look up and here's an 18-wheeler right in front of me, and I'm doing 60 miles an hour, and he's doing 60 miles an hour, and he's driving a little bitty tiny car. What are you going to do? Nothing. Bam. Ran over him. Killed him. I mean, jerked an arm out of socket. Cut 4 inches out of one leg. Throw it out in the river. I mean, he's tore all to pieces. And so when the ambulance and all the workers get there, they go over and look at this guy in the car. And guess what? I mean, he's DOA. I mean, he's tore all to pieces. And so they're going taking care of the other people. And all of a sudden, another pastor has been to that same conference. He comes by and he says, goodness, what a wreck. He says, is there anybody here I can pray for? They said, no, everybody here is okay. He said, the guy over there in that car, he's beyond prayer. He said, he's tore all to pieces. And so he said, don't do any good to pray for him. So he started to walk off. And the Lord spoke to this pastor and said, go over there and the man in the car, go over and start praying for him. And don't quit till I tell you to stop. He said, now this, I guess it was a Baptist preacher. This Baptist preacher's normal theology is not to pray for the dead. That's not what we believe. And he even said that. He said, this was not my theology. But he said, when God speaks to you, you go do what the king tells you to do. So he goes over there, and he pulls a little tarp back and looks under there, and he sees an arm missing, leg tore off. He's, oh, Lord. He just covers him back up and starts praying. Now, what would you do if you pull a tarp back and see a man in pieces? If God told you to pray for him, what would you do? I hope you would do what the king told you to do. That's what I'm trying to get a point. We look at the situation, and we don't know who he is. But the man prayed, and he 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 prayed. And he said, God told me to pray till I tell you to stop. So an hour and a half later, this ain't a normal Baptist either. You know, this ain't a normal Christian. I won't put that on the Baptist since I was one so many years. This is not a normal Christian. We pray 3 minutes. No, we pray 1 minute. And if it don't happen, it ain't God's will. But this man prayed for an hour and a half, 90 minutes. And then all of a sudden, he decides, well, I've run completely out of praying, so I'll just sing. So he started singing a song. I forget what the song was, but he told us. He started singing, and all of a sudden, he heard another voice singing the same song coming from under the tarp. So he finished the song, and the guy finished with him. So he gets up, goes over, and tells the paramedic, I believe that guy over there under that tarp is alive. And they said, no, he's not alive. He was dead an hour and a half ago. I can guarantee he's not. He said, but he was talking a while ago. And they said, you're kidding us. He said, no, I'm not. And so they went over there and uncovered the guy, and he's breathing, and he is alive. God brought him back to life. So they did take him out, and today that guy's a pastor of a church, still a pastor of a church, and he's telling his own story. And Cheryl and I sat there the other night and watched this guy tell his story. 90 minutes in heaven. He got to be in heaven for 90 minutes. He got to see the streets of gold. He got to see lots of things. And he come back to tell you, hey, this place is real, folks. Well, hey, he told us in the book it's real too, didn't he? Well, let me tell you, them two guys that went to hell, they come back to tell you, it's real too. And I'm telling you, and of course, David Weiss, that young man, that's the third one that Cheryl and I have listened to lately that got to go to hell and come back. And what, eh? Bill Weiss, whatever. But anyway, you know, how many of you in this room believe hell's real? How many of you believe heaven's real? Yeah, okay. I mean, you know, somebody said, well, I don't believe it. Well, it don't matter whether you believe it or not. You know, God said it, it's real, whether you believe it or not. So I've had a lot of people say, well, God said it in the Word, so I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it in the Word. It don't matter what you believe, it's settled already. When he said he's going to destroy them, now I don't know if we're talking about this time right now, but that's written in that book. And somewhere along the line, that time is going to come to pass, isn't it? And it could be this time, but I don't know. But it says here, just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, your nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history as though you had never even existed. 17 and 18. But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place, and the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance. At that time, Israel will be a raging fire, and Edom will be a field of dry stubble. Tom, you don't think those two mix well at all? In other words, you know, I remember one time there was a man, it was summertime, it was July, it hadn't rained, and the grass that was here was as dry as a powder keg. I mean, you know, they told you, don't do anything to start a fire. No fire, you can't burn trash, close your, nothing. No fires. And there was a guy building a sign right over yonder, right over there next to the highway, and he was cutting the steel with a cutting torch over there by himself. And guess what happened? He started a fire. And when that start, there was about a 8 or 10 mile an hour wind blowing out of the south, and that thing come across. There was virtually no houses out in there at that time. And Betty, my wife, called me at the time and said, there is a fire coming straight to our house. You've got to come home immediately. I said, let's agree in prayer right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, you'll send an angel to turn that fire. It will not do any damage to any home, and it will not come near my house, because you promised me that if I obey you and serve you, you will do for me whatever I ask you in the name of Jesus. I said, thank you, Lord, it's done. I said, I will come home. But I said, you don't have to be concerned. So I got in my truck and I drove the speed limit. I never broke the speed limit nowhere. And I drove right down that lane, pulled right up here in front of my shop. And the house, it had turned just on the other side of Larry's house, which was there, went right around behind his house, right out in my field, and had burned about halfway up across my field by the time the fire trucks all got there and they drove through my pasture and put that out. Didn't burn a single house. Didn't even come in the yard, nothing. Now, if you obey him, what did God say you could ask for? Does it pay good dividends to ask? Does it do good dividends to obey Him? Hey, He's on your side whenever you obey Him. Now, if you're not on His side and you're not doing good things for Israel, how would you like to be this group over in Edom or Esau? Jack, you want to be those people? Not me either. At that time, it says, but Jerusalem will become a refuge, and the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance. At that time, Israel will be a raging fire, and Edom will be a field of dry stubble. Like Tom said, them don't match. They don't mix at all. The fire will roar across the field, devouring everything and leaving no survivors in Edom. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then my people living in the Negev will occupy the mountains of Edom. Those living in the foothills of Judah will possess the Philistine plains and will take over the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And the people of Benjamin will occupy the land of Gilead. The exiles of Israel will return to their land and occupy the Phoenicians' coast as far north as Zarephath. The captives from Jerusalem's exiled in the north will return to their homeland and resettle the village of the Negev. Verse 21. It says, deliverers will go up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom. And look at this verse. And the Lord Himself will be king. But everybody has to, if you'll study the Word of God, that's just like when I started studying the Word of God and teaching a Bible study class in a Baptist church, I had no idea what was available to me in the area of healing. I mean, I just didn't know it. And as I began to read and study, I began to find all these things. I began to find what caused me to be sick, and it was sin. I began to find out how to get over that, and that was to repent of my sins and believe God and get healed. Well, 25 years ago, I learned these principles to the point that as a 45-year-old young man, I could ask the Lord, Lord, if what I'm reading and learning in this book is true. Now, I'd been asking my PhDs, doctors of theology, my pastors and everything else, what about these things? Well, they would explain away what was written in plain English. No, that's not what it means. Well, finally one day I said, okay, God, if you don't mean what you mean, why didn't you write down what you meant? You know, so why did you make it so difficult? You know, but now I've come to realize that He means everything exactly like He said. He didn't make it difficult. We have a problem believing it. So when I said, Lord, if this is really true and all this is true, then I don't understand why I've been sick so many times. Because I said, Lord, Your Word clearly says that You bore my sickness and removed my disease. And so if You bore my sickness, You removed my disease. Now, it also says right there that I'm to stop sinning when I got saved. But I didn't do a very good job on that either. See, at first, I didn't know I'm supposed to walk holy before God. I was never taught that. But it's written in the book all over the place. So when I finally got a hold of that, I said, Lord, I don't understand why I've been sick because I accepted You as my Lord and Savior when I was 11. But now I'm 45. So why have I been sick so many times? And He quoted to me verse Hebrews 11:6. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11:6. I don't care what translation you use. You can use the King James, will be okay. But Hebrews 11:6. And I want to show you something that He spoke to me that day. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So you see, it is impossible to please God without faith. Now, if it's impossible to please Him without faith, what do you think He's going to do for you if you don't please Him? He ain't going to do nothing for you. I mean, you'd be the sweetest little lady. I mean, I look at you and you're the sweetest little lady. You'd be the sweetest little lady there is. But if you don't have faith, can you please God? No, not at all. Not at all. He is not moved by you. He is moved by your faith, your trust in His Word. He's not moved by nothing else. After, you can be the most obedient child of God that there is. I mean, you can go to church every time the door's open, and that's where I was going. You can be a Sunday school teacher, and I was. You can be a deacon in a church, and I was. I mean, you can be the soul man that's keeping up all the buses, keeping them all running, and paying for all the parts to do it, and that was me. But did I ever see God do a miracle or a healing? Absolutely not. So was that what it took to please him? No. That wasn't what it took. Now, you think he liked it because I did all them things? Oh, yeah, he'd a whole lot rather me doing that than out running around with the girls, drinking and cussing and, you know, and lying to people. Yeah, he didn't like that at all. But this over here didn't cause miracles to happen. Now, I obviously was in his will doing what he said, but I never saw a miracle, never saw a healing because I hadn't, and I'd been sick a lot myself. And so he says there, so you see, it is impossible to please me or God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he is, that he is a God, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now then, was I at this point, by reading his word, studying it, spending 10, 20 hours a week studying his word, was I diligently seeking him? Yes. Yes, I was. When everybody else would say, when I was out of town, some of the engineers that was out there with me, they say, Thurman, let's go down to the bar tonight. I said, no, I don't do that. I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to go to the hotel, and I'm going to read my Bible. I read that stupid old book. Who needs to read the Bible? I said, me. I need to. So you know some of those guys are already sick and dead? I'll never forget the time we went to Mexico, about four or five of us. Went to old Mexico. We were going to build a building down there. And they brought food out. We ordered whatever it was, and they brought it out in four or five bowls, you know, home style, where everybody dips out of the same bowl. They put it out there, and I said, hey, guys, let's pray over this food. I said, I'm going to pray over mine. So I prayed over my food. I said, you know, Mexico, I said, you get sick down here drinking the water. I said, so I ain't eating or drinking nothing without praying over it. The next morning after I prayed over that, they all laughed at me. I was the only man that come down the next morning that was able to get out of bed. The rest of them had Montezuma's revenge. They were sick. But I wasn't. There was nothing wrong. Now, what made the difference? I pleased the king. I obeyed him, and I was seeking him, and I prayed and praised him and thanked him, and I wasn't ashamed to tell those other boys. But they didn't believe. But they all got sick, but I didn't. So you see, it is impossible to please God without faith. If you don't have faith, can you make him happy? No. If you don't have faith, anyone who wants to come to him must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Well, let me tell you, I have sincerely sought him. And Cheryl and I, in our last 5 years almost together, we have diligently, sincerely sought the God that we love together. I mean, we have prayed together. We have studied the Word together. We've been sitting up in the middle of bed in there at 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning with 3 or 4 or 5 Bibles on the bed studying about our Lord. Now, you don't find a lot of people that do that, do you? You know, but we do that. You know, I mean, who knows when we'll be praying or whatever. But we have sought him, and what has he done for us? Oh, he's done awesome things. Awesome things. And we're grateful for all those. He's allowed she and I to walk in divine health. You know, and that is a blessing. You know, that is a blessing. You know, when you can be mine and her age and not be on any kind of medication and have no pains and nothing, that is a blessing. You know that? That's, you know, your health is the best wealth you can have when you get old. I mean, if you can be 60, 70, 80 years old and still be able to go and see, you know, and I thought about yesterday. You know, yesterday, here I am 70, and we run out and we get into Twin Seneca. We go to the airport and we go for a little trip down to Carthage, Texas. It's 180 miles straight across. It took us an hour and 5 minutes to fly down there. We did what we wanted to do, fill the airplane up with fuel. It took us an hour and 11 minutes to come back home. We landed here. We went down there and back. You know, we made a 400-mile round trip and just total on-the-ground time and everything, 3 hours. Is that the way to go?
Yes.
That's the way to go. You know, now, that it's amazing that what you can do, and I am still just as comfortable flying that airplane at 70 as I was when I was 30. I feel no difference. I have the energy and everything to continue to go. Why has God blessed me so with this good health and all this energy? Because I'm about his business. I serve him. I love him. I worship him. I'm not ashamed of him. And so, now, until I was 45, I had all kinds of sickness and disease. But when I received him as my healer, He said, right there in Hebrews 11:6, he said, "Son, I'm a faith God. And without faith, it's impossible to please me." Is that what he said? Mm-hmm. So well, he said, "And you, although I've done all those things, been in church and everything, although you've done all those things for me, you have never received me as your healer by faith in my word." That night, I fell on my knees, raised my hands. I said, "Father, I see it. You are a faith God. I am right now receiving you as my healer, according to your word, the promises you made. And from this day forth, I will go forth. The miracle is in my mouth and in my heart. I will tell everybody what I've learned, and I will expect you to keep me totally well, and I will never have another sick day as long as I live, because I'm going to do my best to walk holy in obedience to your word." And for 25 years, not had a sick day. You know, it's amazing. You know, I got real tickled last night. We went out to the restaurant, and Cheryl was going to sing a little bit, sitting there having a meal, and a guy walked up, and Cheryl said something about it, and the guy said, "Well, I'm old. I've got a grandchild now." Oh, I said, "Old? How?" I said, "What's the deal?" He said, "Yeah, I'm old." Cheryl said, "Well, good grief. My husband, he's 70. He looked over me and said, "70? You're 70? He looked over at his friend, which was about his age, and he said, "You look younger than he does." And I said, "Well," I said, "you must be a really good friend. He would never say that." He said, "I'm his best friend," I thought. But anyway, as we were, as they were laughing and talking, when he started to leave the table, I said, "Son, how old are you?" He said, "I'm 44. And he thinks he's old? Well, with that kind of confession and not being in God's word, he won't ever make it to 70, you know it? If he does, he won't make it well. Because if you're a professing child of God and you're not willing to do what God says, I'm going to tell you, you have a medical history. You know that? Why do you have those medical histories? Because God is trying his best to get your attention, to bring you to him. Just like these people we read about there in Obadiah. How many years has God given these people to try to get their attention? Years and years and years and years. And yeah, really. And because they have refused to make him God, they've made Allah their God, the people of Esau, Edom, because they refuse to make Jesus Lord of their life, how many of them is he going to let go on into eternity? I mean, you know, there ain't none of them going to go into eternity. What I'm talking about, when I'm talking about eternity, I'm talking about shortly coming, if Jesus returns to this earth, there will be a group of people on this earth that will go in to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's eternity. That's the beginning of eternity. Now, I'm going to tell you, he's not going to let these people go into that. Because he says, "I will lock up the devil for 1,000 years. So only those obedient people are going to go in to the millennial reign of Christ. If you're a non-believing person, I can assure you, you'll be one of those that died during the tribulation period. He ain't going to let those that do not believe in him go into the tribulation, into the reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign. Those are going to be people that believe in him. But he's going to be here reigning and ruling. And that last chapter we saw there a while ago, the last verse, it says, when all this comes to pass, who's going to be king over the earth? Our king, Jesus. He's going to be here. He's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be reigning and ruling. And you, the believer, every one of you that's a believer, he's going to put you in a position and he's going to make you ruler. If you've been faithful over a lot, what did he say he's going to do for you? I'm going to make you ruler over a lot. Wouldn't that be something? And so I can just see it now. One day we're reigning and ruling, whatever he lets us do, whatever he gives us to do, and you talk to him, say, "Lord, I got a problem over here." Maybe he made you governor of Dallas, or the state of Texas or whatever, who knows, and or the city mayor or something. But they're not going to be elected officials. Amen. They'll be appointed officials. He will appoint you, and they're not going to have to re-elect you, and there ain't going to be no corruption in this government. Now then, let's go back from where we are here. Let's go back to James chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. We got just a little bit here I want to talk about, and then we're going to take communion. Today is the first Sunday, James 4, verse 3 and 4. We talked about wars and why we have wars. Why do we have wars? Because of lust. You know, greed. People want what they want, and they're not willing to ask God for it. But in James 4, he says, in 4 verse 3, he says, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. Now, how many people do you know that never pray, ask God for nothing until, in fact, my brother-in-law told me something when he was in World War II. He said, he wasn't much of a Christian either. You know, he was just a mediocre Christian. But at least he did go to church with my sister some. But he said, on the way overseas in World War II, there was guys shooting dice, you know. They were, you know, telling dirty jokes. They was cussing, they was smoking, they was drinking, they was doing everything. And he said, you try to talk to one of them about Jesus or about praying? No, I don't need that junk. He said, that day we stepped off of that ship, and they run us with them amphibious machines up on the beach of Normandy and dropped them doors. We started to run out, and guys got blowed in two right in front of you. He said, let me tell you, the men that fell in them foxholes that was left and were them bombs hitting all around, they was crying out to somebody. Oh, God! He said, oh, on the ship, they didn't believe in him. But now, all of a sudden, they do. Now then, according to the scripture we're just reading, is that prayer heard?
No.
You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. Why are they believing God now when they wouldn't believe him on that ship? Oh, they're okay over there. Ain't no problem. Who needs God? I don't need him. But when you get in that hole and you start seeing men blowed all to pieces all around you. My brother-in-law was fortunate. He got shot up pretty bad in Normandy Beach, but at least he came home alive. He didn't get killed. But he saw, he wouldn't talk about it. I mean, if you got him to talk about it, he didn't talk about it long. I mean, he would tell, he said, I have never seen any hell like that ever in my life, where you could be standing there and all of a sudden a man right beside you, all of a sudden his head gets blown plumb off standing right beside you. Or an arm gets blown plumb off, or he gets cut completely in two in the middle with machine gun fire. Body fall apart. You know, hey, we ain't never experienced nothing like that, have we? I don't want to experience anything like that, do you? These men, they cried out to Jesus. I unfortunately, of course, he's God. He'll do what he wants to. He knows who's crying out for real. But he tells us right there, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. A lot of people won't never call on God till they get in pain so bad they can't stand it. Now, I remember one time my next-door neighbor, he was at least 15 years, 20 years older than me. He was an old man back in the days when I was 40, you know. That'd make him 60 or 65. I thought he was old, you know. So, you know. But anyway, he had to have some kind of surgery. And he up in the hospital, he was a great man. He was a Methodist, and he went to church. And he loved God. But he had this surgery, and I guess they taught him in the Methodist church about the same thing they taught us in the Baptist church. But anyway, he didn't know how to pray. So he was in the hospital and had this surgery, and when he came out of the surgery, he immediately started hiccuping. Now, how many of you know that's not exactly what you want to do, have hiccups when you've been cut open? He had a very critical surgery, and for 3 days, I thought, well, he'd be okay by now. I can go see him. So on the third day, I went to see him. And I walked in and said, Mr. Ross, how are you doing? He said, oh, God, dear man. He said, I'm dying. I said, what do you mean? He said, after they done the surgery on me, I have hiccuped, you know. He said, they have tried everything, every kind of medicine. They've tried scaring me. They've tried everything. They've tried everything imaginable, and nothing works. I said, have you prayed? No, we haven't done that.
That's not everything.
So I knelt beside him and said, Father, in the name of Jesus, Mr. Ross is your son. He loves you, but he needs these hiccups to stop. I said, Father, in Jesus' name, will you please stop his hiccups? And guess what? He never hiccuped another hiccup. Not another one. Now, we've tried everything, but the only thing that works, right? Why is it that we do that? Tom got a good answer. He said, we're stupid. We know. We've been there, haven't we, Tom? Both of us. We have both done that. I mean, suffer in pain. Although Mr. Ross was my at least 20 years senior, and he went to church, and he loved God. But he had no idea that God could take care of something that no doctor could take care of. They had done, he said, Thurman, they have done everything. He said, they've tried to scare me. They've done this, that, you know. I forget what all the remedies we've heard about to stop the hiccups, you know. He said, they've tried them all. And any kind of medicine, and they've tried it, but nothing happened. And he said, I'm dying every time a hiccup. It just like it tears this incision open again. And you just make a statement. Well, have you prayed? No. So we pray. And immediately God stopped his hiccups. Isn't God wonderful? Now, what happens when we ask, and he said, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. He said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So you got to get rid of the world. You got to start obeying God and get in the Word. Verse 5 and 6. So we got just a couple more verses. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Wow. But he giveth us more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you will humble yourself before God and obey the King and do what he says, what does he promise you as his child he will do for you? Anything. Isn't that something, Deborah? He didn't just say, I'll take away the hiccups, did he? He said, if you obey me and humble yourself in my presence, you can ask me for anything, didn't he, Joseph?
Anything.
And he'll do it. I mean, right here I'm going to tell this one little story before we take communion. It's such a good story. Joseph used to be what do you call it? When you go out and put gas in people's car, Mr.
Road Service.
Yeah, the Road Service. What was the name of that?
Mr. Rescue.
He, years ago when he was a younger man, he used to work for Mr. Rescue. And one day a lady had diabetes. She was driving an almost brand new car, only about 3 months old, and the serpentine belt broke and come off of this thing. And, of course, she happened to know she had Mr. Rescue, so she called, and Joseph happened to get the call. And he went out there to put, and of course, I think she'd already come up with a belt or something. Her daddy had brought it over or something. But he went up there to put this belt on, and when he looked, there's no diagram nowhere to tell him how the belt goes. Well, you know, those belts go around all kinds of ways. He could not figure out how to put that belt on that car. This woman was so upset with him, and he was trying everything. And finally, after about 30 minutes, he said, I couldn't get it on. And so she was all kinds of upset. And he told her, well, ma'am, I'll call a record. It will take you. Nope, I ain't going to do this. I mean, she was just, she was mad at him. He said, well, I'm sorry. I just can't help you then. And so he got in his van and started to drive off. And he started praying. Lord, will you please help that dear woman? And guess what the Lord says? You help her. He said, you help her. And he looked in the windshield of his car, his van, and right there in the windshield of his car was burned indelibly on every pulley the way that belt went around that engine. So he turned around, went back down there, and he says, ma'am, I believe I can help you now. And he runs up and grabs the belt, and in a half a minute, he's got it on and hooked up. And you know what she had to say? You should have done that the first time. Now, is it a good thing God's merciful?
Yeah.
See, now, who do you think he did that for? He really didn't do it for that woman. He did it because Joseph's obedience. When Joseph prayed and asked God to help that woman, God said, no, you help her, Joseph. And then he showed him how to do it. And he goes back down there with that indelibly burned picture in the windshield of his van and puts that belt on there. And then the woman wouldn't even be nice enough to say, oh, thank you. I'm so glad you came back. You know, we should learn several lessons here. When somebody comes and helps us, what should we always say? Thank you. Because if we got knowledge and wisdom to do it, who give that to us? God did. So you always ought to thank God for whatever. Because whatever you have, he gives you the ability to have what you have. If he don't give it to you, you don't have it. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your word. that you've given to us where we can go read your word and see the things that are going to happen. Now, Lord, we ask you to give us revelation and wisdom by the Holy Spirit as to time frames on these things, because, Lord, so many of them, you just say they're going to happen in the way distant future, so we don't know what those are. But, Lord, we thank you and praise you for giving us the word. At least we have an idea that these things, what is going to happen, we just don't know when. But, Lord, guide us and direct us and help us to walk holy and obedient to your word, because, Lord, our time may really be short. So, Lord, I ask you to bless Israel. I ask you to bless everybody. I ask you to help the Muslims come to their senses, Lord, that many of them will come to know you through this as Lord and Savior, that they'll get out of the Islamic religion and they'll come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, even for the Jews, there's a lot of Jews don't know you too. And Lord, I ask you to open your truths to the Jewish people so that they also can be saved. We want them all to be saved, Lord. But Lord, be with them, keep them safe, protect Israel, bless her in everything that she does. And Lord, we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.